God has wired us to need friendship, to need companionship. We are hardwired to be social creatures. We need relationships. Earlier this week, by the way, everybody knows that, right? You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to read the Bible to figure that out. Earlier this week, I either heard or read about two different ways that modern digital technology is affecting our human relationships. So one of them was a radio spot about digital assistance that can, the particular one, all of us know about Siri, right, in the Apple products. Well, this is a similar thing, but Amy apparently can answer emails on your behalf. So, how would you like to, by the way, it's not talking about our Amy, but nevertheless, this digital assistant can schedule you and your appointments. It, somehow you can program it to know your patterns, as well as answer your emails for you. And then the other one was an article that I read about an app called the Bro app. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Bro app. Some of you might actually decide that you need this. Despite my recommendation, I am not recommending the Bro app. But what it is, it's an app that is designed to send automated messages to your significant other so that they will think that you are thinking about them. So it's designed, typically it would be used with a phone, and it's designed to send text messages to your significant other to fool them into thinking that instead of being busy with other things, you're thinking about them. And so one guy set this up to send automated messages to his girlfriend at about lunchtime every day so that she was thinking he was thinking romantic thoughts about her. In reality, he was just hanging with his bros, right? Therefore, it's called the Bro app. You get more time with your bros this way. And it's pretty smart, apparently, because if you are with your significant other in physical proximity, you don't want them getting a automated message from you when they know that what you're really doing is digging in the refrigerator, right? And so, although it's not smart enough to know exactly where you are, it does know where your phone is and where his or her phone is at. And if they are in too close of proximity, it cancels those automated messages so that the bro doesn't get caught. So we all need friendships and relationships. However, and this is my parenthesis, this is the doctor's take, okay, on that particular bro. Any app that helps you deceive your friend probably is not in the end going to help. They won't help give reality to the relationship, and it's ultimately not going to help with the give and the take that comes with human relationships. So this morning, I want to talk to us about friendship, about godly, and I'll even say Christian friendship from the life of David or lives of David and Jonathan. And I just want to start by saying this. You know, I've been thinking about Thanksgiving, and I am thankful for friends. Of course, family and friends, but I am thankful for friends, and so that's kind of the journey that gratitude has taken me on this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. The first passage that we're going to read is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and this message primarily comes from about five or six different chapters, and we're just going to kind of dip into each one of them and read short passages as I really tell the story of Jonathan and David. As you're finding 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to comment just very briefly on why you and I need friends. Why do we need friends? We need friends for fun and for fellowship and for companionship. Sometimes we need friends as just a helping hand. We need someone to help us. But we also need friends for our own spiritual good and growth. We need friends for our spiritual life. Some of us here today, this morning, are spiritually less than we should be because we don't have a good friend or friends to prod us along when we need it. Not only that, as Christians, we need to be a godly friend. We need the challenge of relationship, the give and the take. I mean, let's face it, sometimes our friendships can be a little bit like sandpaper, right? And we need those rough edges knocked off of us. And so we need the challenge of relationship, and we need the assignment of encouraging someone else when they need it. Just, if nothing else, to remind us that everything's not about us. Even everything's not about us and our spiritual growth. Some things are about my friend's spiritual journey as well. So friendship is one of the key elements in our Christian life that takes us out of our natural spiritual self-centeredness. So let's dive into the scriptures, but at the same time, let's just sit back and relax a little bit, because the story of David and Jonathan is an awesome story. It's filled with affection and care. It's filled with intrigue and risk. So, the friendship this morning of David and Jonathan. The story actually begins before they even met. We are all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, aren't we? We know about the courage and the bravery and the challenge of this young man, probably yet in his teens, standing firm in the face of this giant of a man, Goliath. We know how he challenged him. You know, you come to me with all of your weaponry. I come to you in the name of the Lord. We see that highlighted in the scriptures. But there's a less well-known story about Jonathan's courage as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan takes on an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers, and he wins. So here is a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 6. By the way, there are notes in your bulletin to follow along, and those notes are really for the second half of the sermon. And there's only one passage on the screen this morning, so you've got to follow. Everything that's in 1 Samuel, you'll need your copy of the scriptures. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, a quote from verse number 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go up to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and may it be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And so he does it. He goes and he challenges these. He slays a number of this garrison. And then God completes the victory later in that day. And some of you will be familiar how Saul, his father, makes kind of a rash vow that if anyone eats anything until the victory is complete, their life will be forfeit. And it turns out Jonathan did. He wasn't there. He was busy doing the battle. Did not hear that command, and he's the only one who ate anything, he and his armor bearer. And even there, we begin to see some of the instability and rashness of Saul, sort of layered underneath the wisdom, the stability, and the valor of his son Jonathan. So when David defeats Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, he comes and he gives his report to Saul, and obviously Jonathan's right there. And their hearts are immediately drawn together because they are both men who could see that the battle is not about who has the strongest armor and who's got the most soldiers. The battle is about whose God is real and whose God is mighty. And so they are both men who believed in victory, not because of their skill, but because of the power of God. They believed that they could be victorious against all odds because God was on their side. They were men Or maybe I should say it this way. They were soldiers of faith. Not just soldiers of skill. Saul was a soldier with skill. But they were soldiers with faith. So Jonathan recognizes, he hears the battle report from David after Goliath has been slain. He recognizes a brother in arms, both militarily and spiritually. Now look with me at chapter 18. Chapter 18. This is the biblical record of what I've just told you. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, this is chapter 18, verse number 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and David loved him as his own soul. I'm sorry, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him and as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So there's this great victory. Their hearts are knit together. And then things start to go sour, at least fairly quickly. There's this amazing incident where, coming back from battle, the women who are dancing in the streets, singing about the victory, they sing this phrase, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And this was like the little tiny spark that touched off the tinder of jealousy in Saul's heart. He begins to fear David's prominence. He begins to be jealous of David's popularity, and it begins to just grow into a forest fire of hatred. And ultimately, David becomes a hunted man. Saul continues to display his mental instability, and at times he has fits, we might say. God sends a evil spirit to torment him. And David would sometimes play the harp to soothe his troubled soul. And at one point in the throne room, as David is playing, Saul tries to spear him. Instead, David ducks. Later, Saul tries to entice David to his own death by offering his daughter to be David's wife. He sets the bride price at the death of 100 Philistines. Saul assumes that that's a guaranteed death sentence. By the way, just like David later assumed that if Uriah has to fight close to the front of the battle, he will also die. It worked for David, didn't work for Saul. David, a mighty man of great military prowess, ups the ante and brings back the proof of the death of 200 Philistine soldiers and wins Michal to be his wife. And then the beginning of chapter 19, there is this episode where Jonathan goes to Saul in one of his saner moments and appeals to him on David's behalf. He reminds Saul, David doesn't deserve this. What has he done? He has not done anything to threaten you. For a while it works, but by the middle of chapter 19, Saul is back to his old ways. He's trying to kill David. Ultimately, he sends assassins to watch David's house and to either kill him in the home or to bring David to him to be killed by Saul himself. Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, helped David escape and deceived the assassins, tricked them into thinking that he was still there but sick in bed, while David all the while is making his getaway. There's a humorous part to this story as well in chapter 19, where the assassins are told that David has gone to Ramah and he is with Samuel, the prophet. You will remember the prophet Samuel. They were together, and there was apparently a group of prophets studying under Samuel. And as the assassins get into the vicinity where David and Samuel are at, they are overcome by the Holy Spirit. You know, the military plans are preempted by God. And they begin to prophesy, they themselves. And I would have loved to have heard what they prophesied. You know, was it Saul's a jerk. He sends us on these assassination attempts. You know, shouldn't he figure this out by now? It's not going to work. Eventually, Saul himself comes, the mighty king, who is a powerful man physically himself, as well as a good military leader. He comes himself, and the Holy Spirit falls on him. And Saul strips off his clothes, falls on his face, and prophesies for a day and a night. And I would like to hear what he prophesied as well. I am a fool for trying this. I know better. God has rejected me as king. That very possibly what it was. Just as I am making a fool of myself now, I make a fool of myself every time I try to kill David. Just as my clothes have been stripped from me, the throne has been taken away from me, it's been given to David. It's very likely that he was prophesying about himself and about David. He was incapacitated by the Holy Spirit while, we learn in chapter 20, while David is able to escape from Ramah. And this really, in chapter 20, is the heart of the story of the friendship between David and Jonathan. So look with me at chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then, verse number 1, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And so at this point, David and Jonathan together put together a elaborate plan, really, to discern whether or not Saul still plans to kill David and how to communicate back to David whether or not he should run for his life. And so the gist of the plan, and many of you already know this, but the gist of the plan is that David will be absent during the upcoming celebrations for the new moon. Jonathan will say he has gone to a family celebration in his hometown. If Saul is angry, then they will know that he had evil plans to kill David during the feast. But if Saul blows it off, no big deal, then they will know that David is safe from harm. And then Jonathan is supposed to communicate back to David whether it is safe or not for him to come back to the feast and be a part of the court life again by going to a field where David is hiding, and he will shoot three arrows. He will say to the servant boy, "Are they not beyond you?" And that means, "David, run for your life. You need to get beyond here." Or if he says to the servant boy, "No, they are between you and I. Come back this direction to pick up the arrows," then that will be a signal to David that it is safe for him to come back toward where Jonathan is at and back to the court of Saul, the royal court there. So that was their plan. As it turns out, as they carry out the plan, not only is Saul angry that David is missing, he was furious because he sensed probably that Jonathan was helping him stay safe. It broke Jonathan's heart, but he basically had to go and tell David, "Run, run for your life, flee." So he does give the message to him. He does the arrow thing and tells him, "Are not the arrows beyond you?" But apparently it was safe. They were alone. He sends the boy back to the city. Apparently it was safe for them to talk for a few minutes. And as far as they know, this will be their last contact in life. Although they have one more opportunity in chapter 23. But this is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. So turn there. Chapter 20, verse 41. "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace.'" I think that's "go in peace," but it probably also means "don't weep, my friend. Because we are sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so they sort of remind one another of this covenant that they have made, and that the Lord stands between them and their offspring as well. And so then for many months and perhaps even years, David and Jonathan don't see each other. David has to live on the run. He has to just absolutely flee. And Jonathan has another kind of assignment that is just as difficult. He has to follow his own insane father around the countryside, looking for David, hoping against hope that they will never find him. But David was stealthy. David was like a fox. He couldn't be found by Saul, partly because of God's blessing, and partly, perhaps, because of Jonathan being on the team that was looking. First of all, after this episode in the field by the rock pile where they part ways, David goes to the tabernacle of God and he asks for provisions and asks if there are any weapons. The priest gives to him 5 loaves of bread and Goliath's old sword, of all things, the trophy from his first original battle. And probably prior to this time, the sword would have been much too large for David, but in some sense, physically and militarily, he has grown into this sword. And one thing is for sure, he's got the longest sword in Israel at this point, because he is now using Goliath's sword. He said, there is no sword like it in Israel. And then people started to gather around David as their leader. His family, their lives were at stake because they were related to him. Saul's insanity has probably pushed them out into the margins of society as well. Others, they come to this cave. It's called the Cave of Adullam. Others, those who are in debt, those who are malcontents, form something like an army around David, and eventually they number about 400 men. And it's basically a cat and mouse game at that point, with Saul chasing David and his militia all over the country. And David and his men, in some sense, staying safe, but at the same time providing safety. So they serve as something of a local militia to those who are in the region where they are hiding. So now look with me at this final time that David and Jonathan see one another in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm sorry, 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we'll begin reading in verse number 14. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. This is the final time that they see one another. It was apparently only for a brief time, and yet they remain faithful to their friendship. There's no tension between them, despite all of the stress that they are both under. And they express once again their commitment to each other and to one another's offspring. So now, if you want to use the handout in the bulletin, you can. What are the lessons? What are the lessons that we should learn from this incredible story about powerful friendship? What should we learn about our own friendships, about our own walk with God? Well, number one, godly friendship is a gift from God. Godly friendship is a gift from God. You know, if we go back to where the story begins in chapter 18, not the story of Jonathan's victory in chapter 14, but the report of David's victory, we see in verse number 1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, was knit to the soul of David. And there are times in the Bible where that kind of grammatical construction, where it's a passive verb, Jonathan didn't knit his soul to the soul of David. His soul was knit to the soul of David. It is sometimes called the divine passive. It doesn't say it specifically, but it implies that God knit their souls together. Godly friendship is a gift from the Lord. David needed Jonathan. He needed Jonathan to show him the ropes of something besides, at this point, just like chasing away bears and watching over sheep. He needed Jonathan to guide him into living at court with the king in his presence. He needed Jonathan to be there later for encouragement and to bring some stability and some hope into his life as things got increasingly more crazy. And then Jonathan needed David. By this time, David was a man of God. He had a well-established walk with God. Perhaps some of the Psalms had already been written or were percolating in his heart. He was a man who knew how to pray. He was a man who valued the Word of God. We know this from the Psalms. And Jonathan needed the influence of David in his life to point him on to the Lord. That challenge, that spiritual challenge, was something that Jonathan was going to need. Jonathan had to let go of the throne and grasp with both hands the will of God, whatever that might be. And he does it by the end. By chapter 23, we see, you are going to be on the throne. God has taken the throne from my father. You are going to be on the throne. We see this process of surrender in the life of Jonathan, and he needed the encouragement and the spiritual input of David along the way. Godly friendship is a gift from God. And so there is some application that should go with this. First of all, if you have a godly friend, you need to be thankful. Someone with whom you have enough sort of just relational chemistry that you can spend time together, and then you have enough spiritual togetherness that you can spend time together spiritually, you should be absolutely grateful. And so you should be grateful to God, but you should cultivate that friendship. Don't let it go away. Don't just let it kind of drag its wheels until it stops. Cultivate those kinds of friendships that encourage you spiritually. And then if you say, hey, I need a friend like that, I need a godly friend, then you should pray. I can't imagine that these kinds of friendships are easily made. And so you need to enter into them with prayer. Pray that God will give you someone who can be a godly influence on you and on whom you can be a godly influence for them. And then number two, godly friendship requires commitment. Godly friendship requires commitment. So there are three or four different times in this story that we have just reviewed that the theme of covenant comes up. And we talk in terms in our modern day world of commitment and contract, but covenants are serious things. And repeatedly, it seems, David and Jonathan entered into covenants with one another. And so in chapter 18, verse number 3, we read this: Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Turn over to chapter 20, verse number 16. Chapter 20, verse number 16. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." That's a risky proposition. By this time, it's obvious who David's number one enemy is. And then chapter 23, turn to chapter 23, verse number 18. "And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went on home." So the two of them make this covenant together. This commitment perhaps included protection, that Jonathan is going to find a way to warn David every opportunity he gets. It also includes challenge for one another spiritually. Jonathan protecting David. David challenging Jonathan spiritually and encouraging him spiritually. For us to be a true friend to someone, or for us to have a true friendship, we need to have some commitment. That commitment needs to include protecting the friendship. We need to stick up for our friend or friends when others are perhaps verbally abusing them or gossiping about them. We need to have a protective attitude towards our friend, and We need to be committed to them. That commitment also includes challenge. We need to encourage them spiritually, but also challenge them spiritually. We all need friends who are bold enough to confront us with our sin. So, godly friendship is a gift. It also is built upon commitment. And then number three, godly friendship is based on selflessness. Godly friendship is based on selflessness. Go back to chapter 18, where we see that Jonathan, they meet, their hearts are knit together, and then Jonathan strips his robe off of himself and gives it to David. He gives him his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. These are the accoutrements of royalty. This wasn't just, I think I'll wear this shirt today, and here I'll give you the shirt off of my back. No, we have to wonder if there isn't something already symbolic going on here. Jonathan's armor would have only been second to his father's. It would have said to everyone who saw him, this man is a high-ranking man at court. And if they could have seen everyone's armor, including Saul's, they would have known that Jonathan was heir to the throne. His armor was only second to Saul's. It communicated something symbolic about his position. And he just gives it all away. Just gives it to David. You wonder if Jonathan isn't already sensing, perhaps not even knowing it himself, you wonder if he isn't already sensing something royal about David's spirit, something royal about his humility even, something royal about his courage and his faith in God. By the end of the story, as we read in chapter 23, Jonathan clearly states, "You will sit on the throne." We could paraphrase that as saying, "You will sit on my throne." Jonathan knew what he was saying. And here he backs away from glory and prestige and power. He backs away from all of that. He is a model of selflessness. All relationships require give and take. But the closer we come to someone, if we're going to experience deep friendship, we are going to have to learn to say no, even kill our selfishness. The closest of friendships is marriage. And marriage is an intense class in self-denial. Some marriages are difficult because we have learned to say no to our partner, but never learned to say no to ourselves. Any good friendships requires that we say yes to our friend and no to ourselves from time to time. Jonathan is a great example of this self-denial. Number four, godly friendship is one of the things that God uses to carry us through hard times. Godly friendship is one of the things that God uses to carry us through hard times. The structure of this whole story begins with Jonathan, then it goes Jonathan's affection and care for David, and then Saul's hatred. And then there'll be a little coming up for air, and Jonathan will be in the story, and there'll be some comfort and some help, and then Saul's back in the story, and it's all hatred and running for his life. And so it is sort of punctuated with not just the jealousy and hatred of Saul, but with the love and the care of Jonathan. It brackets the story and it punctuates the story. It is really God's way of showing us how Jonathan kept David going. Jonathan kept David going through a terrible, terrible time. And yes, one of the things that keeps us going, one of the things that helps us through difficult times are our friends. Those godly friends who pray for us, who encourage us, who help us during difficulty. In fact, I think one of the messages, and I would attribute this, at least my understanding of this, to Eugene Peterson, one of the things that keeps David going and overcoming is the friendship of Jonathan. Their friendship together was stronger than the hatred and jealousy of Saul. They win in the end. Their friendship lasts. Saul dies. And then, yes, friendship is from the Lord. It requires commitment and selflessness. Friendship can carry us through difficult and hard times. And then number five, the affection and commitment of friendship, of Christian godly friendship, can be a tangible demonstration of the steadfast love of the Lord. This is important, and I want you to pay close attention to this. And it's also kind of amazing. So let me give you, first of all, a New Testament illustration. And then we're going to see what happens in a conversation between Jonathan and David that is somewhat similar. Have you noticed in the New Testament, we even preached about this in the book of Ephesians, which we just finished, God has called husbands and wives to be a demonstration of Christ in the church. Right? God has called us to be a demonstration of Christ in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We are called the bride. He loves us, gave himself for us. Husbands and wives are called in their marriage to be a demonstration of this absolutely astounding and glorious relationship. Right? What a privilege and what a responsibility. It's absolutely amazing that God would use us as an analogy for one of the richest spiritual relationships in all the universe. Well, in a different kind of way, friendship, Christian friendship, can be a demonstration of God's love, God's covenant-keeping, faithful love. So, look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. This is Jonathan talking to David. And he says this, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off from me your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies of every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So do you see what he's saying there? He is saying, show to me the steadfast love of the Lord by not cutting off from me your steadfast love. So, we are called in the church to show one another steadfast love. That means that if you irritate me, I don't lower the hammer on you. And if I irritate you, you show me some steadfast love of the Lord. That means that there is commitment and faithfulness. To some degree, this particular word, it's used a great deal in the Old Testament. It's hesed. It refers to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God, His steadfast love. Sometimes the King James translates it, the loving kindness of the Lord. It is the relational love of God for His people. And we can show that to one another. And we can show it to the world. Our friendships, our relationships as God's people, godly Christian friendship, is a demonstration of the steadfast love of the Lord. That is powerful. We have that opportunity to demonstrate His love. It's a tangible demonstration. And then there's a point number six that didn't quite make it into the notes. You might have to just put this one in on your own. One of the purposes of godly friendship is encouragement. This is the way that we show this love. At the very end of their friendship, in chapter 23, we we read how, verse number 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, how many of you knew that Jonathan was Saul's son already? Right, we knew that. He's reminding us of the risk and just the unlikely nature of this friendship. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand in God. That shows, once again, Jonathan's commitment even to show up. He cares. He wants to encourage. He wants what is best for David. He is willing to be there. He is willing to take the risk. But also strengthened his hand in the Lord. What in the world can that possibly mean other than he encouraged Jonathan's heart in the Lord? He said, stay with me. Hang in there. You can make it. And there are, by the way, I know it's getting on towards noon, but this is where the rubber meets the road. If you need a good friend, this is how to show yourself as a good friend. Do what Jonathan did. There are three elements to this encouragement in the Lord, to strengthening his hand in the Lord. First of all, in chapter 23, verse 17, at the beginning of the verse, it says, Jonathan told him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. He says, hang in there, don't be afraid, you are going to survive. And then at the end of verse number 17, the second element of this strengthening his hand in God, you will be king over Israel. In other words, God's purposes for your life are going to be fulfilled. Verse number 18, and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. In other words, they said, yes, we are going to hang in through the stress of this situation. We are not going to allow the hatred of Saul to tear us apart. We are committed to one another and to the Lord together. It's very possible that this covenant, they keep making this covenant again and again and again, and I think it's because, for goodness sake, the most natural thing for Jonathan to do would be to kill David. And so they renew this covenant frequently to renew their protection for one another. And then at the same time, I think it's a commitment to pray for one another. We don't know if we'll ever see one another again, but we will go before the Lord in prayer for one another and perhaps for one another's children. And so, you know what? That's something that you can do. It didn't take a degree in psychology for Jonathan to strengthen his hand in God. He simply encouraged him. You're going to make it. God is faithful. There is some truth from God that applies to this situation. You're going to survive. God's going to keep his purposes going for you. And I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to pray for you. You can do that for a friend who is suffering. Now let me finish this morning with the verse that's going to be on the screen here from John chapter 15. Because just like Jonathan stripped off his robe to start his friendship with David, Jesus stripped himself, made himself as if he was a servant, a nothing, a nobody. Took off all the robes of his divine royalty and came to the earth to be a friend of sinners. Greater love has no one than this, than some that someone should lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends. You are my friends, he said, if you keep my commandments. That's rich, but it's so simple. Jesus laid down his life so that we could be his friends. This isn't a freeloading friendship, is it? It is a friendship that comes with requirements, and we are called upon to obey the commands of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Would you pray with me? I want you just to take a moment to respond privately to this message from this Word of God. Some of you really do need a friend in the Lord. You need to pray. You need to pray that God would give you that sort of someone to knit your soul to. And you need to pray. You need to pray that God would bless that friendship with rich Christian fellowship, comfort, and challenge. Some of us are not where we should be spiritually because we have not entered into the vulnerability and the challenge of real friendship. Pray that God will give that to you. Some of you perhaps need to return to a friendship that has been severed. I want to encourage you to think about that. And then all of us need to say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for being a friend of sinners. Thank you for coming and stripping off your robes of divinity, making yourself a servant, giving yourself as a sacrifice. May I be an obedient friend to you. You take a few moments to pray and talk to the Lord. In a moment, I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are all imperfect friends. And yet we see this great example in the Bible of the spiritual good that a good friend can do us. Help us to be good to our friends. Help us to provide them with spiritual encouragement, comfort, and challenge. Help us to be open to the blessing of godly Christian friendship. And then, oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus having laid down his life for his friends. Help us, Lord God, to obey his commands. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.